so much. Thank you. Please sit down. Thanks so much. Thank you. You're very, very kind. Whenever I get a reception light, well, I've got to turn this on, I guess. Yeah, I always forget that. There we go. Whenever I get a reception like that, I feel like closing. Because then I can tell my wife it ended with a standing ovation. So before I said anything. It's wonderful to be here. My gratitude to Clarence Baranowski for extending this invitation a couple of years ago after I'd been here. And to the Baranowskis for being my hosts here tonight and the Good News Network. I love the way Mark told us that Perry and Rob brought me here, and Perry and Rob will be taking us back. Reminded me of the pastor who'd served for many years, and on his last night, everybody was chiming in with their very nice accolades, and the music director, not to be outdone, decided to bring some musical notes to it. And he said, Jesus brought our pastor to us, and Jesus is taking him away. Let us stand together and sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. So, Perry and Rob, thank you for offering to take us away tonight and get us back. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I was telling them in the car, it's true, not to sound very maverick or grandiose, my first question in the morning when I wake up is, will I be having dinner with my wife tonight? And if the answer is yes, it's going to be a good evening. If it's not yes, it's not going to be the best. So tonight I knew I wouldn't be having dinner with her, so we went out for lunch. But it's nice to know that I'll be back before the lights are out. It's been a hectic few weeks. At this stage in my life, use my right hand then, this is my left hand, yeah. How are we doing, all right? No. I know the switch is on and that's about all I can do. Let me know if I need to just use this and then I can turn that off. It's been a hectic few weeks, you know, just going back 2 weeks ago, I was in Las Vegas for two nights, had an amazing ministry there. If you've never been to Vegas, it's quite a place to be. Enough said. We had wonderful response, and straight from there to Arizona State University, did an open forum, had a packed audience, and then three nights ago at University of Michigan, had a packed audience with 3,500. Two nights ago, Michigan State, packed audience with 9,500, and just got back. You know, students are hungry, and when we end the evening, it's after a long 1.5 hours to 2 hours anyway, and there are still there's so many of them lined up, still waiting to ask questions, and we just can't deal with all of them. Get back tonight. Next week, midweek, is Indiana University in Bloomington, and then after that in with Jim Cimbala at the Brooklyn Tabernacle, end of the week. Following that, we'll be in Dallas, Texas, then on to Auckland and Dunedin in New Zealand, and to Kota Kinabalu in Malaysia. So we just crisscross the globe, and my traveling colleague, Thomas, who's put on many years, I don't know how he does it, but he does an amazing job traveling with me and taking care of every need. I'm always grateful to you, Thomas. Thanks for the marvelous job you do, and never ever complains. We lose a lot of nights sleep, believe me, a lot of nights on the road. Some are 12 to 14 hours. Would you like me just to use that one, or... otherwise, I'll go back home and say my message was quite explosive. May I check?
I'm not sure why I would be doing it, but let's give you some slack here and see if that works.
Try that. Should we try that? It's this voice. What can you do, you know? I was telling the folks driving in here, you don't know how many letters I get of people saying, you know, we listen to you just as we were going to sleep. I guess it just lulls them down. And then on one occasion, I was flying. This is a true story. And a man 2 aisles across saw me and was so excited, waving his book, Can Man Live Without God? And which was one of my books. I was so thrilled to see him reading it. He waved at me. And about 30 minutes later, I got up to step into the restroom or something. I turned around to see how he was enjoying the book. And he was on a recline. The book closed and he was sound asleep. that book. So if any one of you have insomnia, I recommend my books very highly and the radio. It'll give you a good night's sleep. You know, when you go to, I think this is not, is that the one I'm to stand before then? Should I turn this off then? Is that, I don't know where the sound booth is. Okay, turn it off. All right, I've turned it off. So I'll stay put now. You shall just have to live with this face. And what else can I do? When you go before university audiences, it's tough. Very, very tough. You have no idea what the questions are going to be. Once upon a time, it was okay. There were about 15 or 20 questions generally that would occur in different forms. But now the social issues of our time, the private desires for lifestyles that people want to have, those are volatile questions. And how you angle into the answers is very, very tough. I never can my answers. I always try to address the questioner. And so it really becomes a great challenge. It'll be the same in Indiana University in Bloomington coming up a few days. But why do the students come? They're hungry for answers. They're really, really hungry for answers. Universities are no longer answering questions. They're actually raising them. And they are supposed to be bringing unity and diversity. That's why they're called universities. But they're graduating students from pluriversities without integrating the disciplines whatsoever. And my wife is very careful when she takes universities back to back to always give me the next engagement at a place where I'll be comfortable, where I'll be at home. It'll be like a missions conference or a conference such as this. So I can see why she put this between those tense settings. So I feel really delighted to be with you and bring to you a message that I wouldn't normally bring on a campus because we're dealing with philosophical issues, tough questions. In fact, University of Michigan was what does it mean to be human, and Michigan State University was proclaiming the truth in a post-truth generation. So dealing with ideas of truth and falsehood and so on. So I'm going to talk tonight to you on that, which I think is the most important question you and I can ask as we walk with Christ. When I was a professor in Nyack, New York for several years, I used to teach course on apologetics, philosophy of religion, and I also asked if I could teach a course on the history and theology of worship. Because I believe the goal of all preaching and all apologetics and all teaching should ultimately be to bring us to that saving knowledge of Christ and to be worshipers of him in spirit and in truth. And so, Pastor Harmon, I want to thank you, sir, for opening this church up for this occasion, because that's why we are part of the body of Christ. And the irony of that is this: while everybody else in every other worldview goes to a temple, we do not go to a temple. We take the temple with us. We come together as a body of believers united in Christ, and this body is the temple of the living God. If we understand what worship means, if we truly come to terms with why it is that Jesus said that the Father seeketh such to worship him. You see, we use the word worship, but in the Greek language, there are actually three principal words that were used for worship. First was the word proskuneo, from which we get the transliteration prostration, reverence. And then we get the word, we translate the word liturgy, also liturgia, we translate as worship. And the third word they use is latreia, which is service. So reverence, liturgy, service, all of this comes into a confluence when we are talking about what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth, which is the single pursuit of God in your life and mine. He pursues us until we pursue him in a true expression of worship. Now, this also answers a fundamental question of life's purpose and meaning. It is vitally important you understand what I'm saying here. Why do students line up behind the microphones? Why are they asking their questions? Their questions are ultimately not just philosophical, trying to bring coherence into the intellectual side of belief. Their deep-seated questions are existential. In their experience, they are struggling to find meaning and put it all together and find a bridge between the head and the heart. The pursuit of meaning is the greatest pursuit in the human experience. We long for it, we search for it, we hunger for it. And by meaning, I don't just mean an idea of why we are here, but meaning that brings together the concept of wonder, truth, love, security. All of these things come together in meaning and significance. Years ago, when I was speaking at Moody in Chicago, I quoted this letter, and a young woman, a woman actually came up to me afterwards and said, "Where did you get that from?" I said, "I got it from a book by David Watson." She said, "I'm amazed." She said, "I'm the one who wrote that." And this was what it was written. It was found on an ink blotter in Wheaton College some years ago. "Out in the cold I stand, looking on at the world sitting tight, with its people in their nice little worlds and the friends who don't even know me. It makes no difference to their world where I am. If I'm there, it still keeps going if I'm not. It goes on while I walk around wandering, my mind a mass of mixed up machinery, clashing with conflicts and unanswered questions. I don't ask if the world is real. It sits up there on its foundation, secure, concrete, hard, stone and real. But maybe I'm not real. Or if I am, maybe I shouldn't be. They answer, 'Smile, God loves you.' But I really can't smile. I'm numbed by cold inside and out. Even the heat in the square brick building would only warm my body, nothing else. I'm alone in a world full of people, apart, shut up, inside myself, cold, unfeeling, in a cold, unfeeling world." Ernest van den Haag, in the book All God's Children, Blue Suede Shoes, Kenneth Myers quotes this statement from Ernest van den Haag. "The bored person hungers for things to happen to him. But the disheartening fact is that when they do happen to him, he empties them of the very meaning he unconsciously yearns for by using them as distractions. In popular culture, even the second coming would become just another barren thrill to be watched on television till the next show comes on. No distraction can cure boredom, just as the company so unceasingly pursued cannot stave off loneliness. The bored person is really lonely within himself, not as he thinks lonely for others. He misses the individuality, the capacity for experience from which he is debarred. No distraction can restore it. Hence he goes on, unrelieved and insatiable." That's a profound concern expressed by a writer. We use things as distractions. And when we are distracted by those things, they are just that hiatus, sort of the cheerful old bear at the zoo who never lacked nothing to do. When it bored him, you know, to walk to and fro, he reversed it and walked fro and to. We use these things that come in from a certain side, and they occupy our attention for a few moments. And then we want the next thrill and the next experience. We almost end up using people like a tin can full of food. We take the food out, empty it out, and throw the tin can aside. People have been used again and again and again in relationships, in business, in all kinds of settings in life. And what Ernest van den Haag says is so right. We really look for answers in the wrong places. The problem is deep within ourselves. Take a look at what's happening in our country now. Who would have ever dreamed that even after the election, we'd have burning and destruction and yelling and screaming, destroying the very foundation on which this nation is built? To allow the ballot box to be the place where you voice your opinion and then learn to live with it. Why? You see, the problem is not outside those troubled individuals, it's within them. They think if they solve the outside, they will be all right. It will not. They will find something else to rebel against. And that's why the Bible reminds us again and again to search our own hearts and to come to terms with what it is we really long for. In the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, remember now if the Exodus date is given to us around 1450 before Christ, there's a debate between that and the 13th century. But let's take the older date of 1450. 1,000 years have gone by. They were brought into the promised land. They were given a sequence of how to live. Redemption, righteousness, worship. That is both chronological and logical. Let me repeat that. Redemption, righteousness, worship. Both chronological and logical. You cannot be righteous until you're redeemed. And you cannot worship until you're redeemed and righteous. For who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord but he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? You see, the Judeo-Christian worldview is the only worldview. Take Islam, take Hinduism, take Buddhism, take all of the pantheistic worldviews. They all have one thing in common. You earn the right to pull yourself up by your virtuous bootstraps and strive your way into that eternal destiny, whether it's nirvana or moksha or paradise for the Islamic world. It's always a works-oriented belief. All of them are works-oriented. If you talk to a Muslim and say, how do you expect to go into paradise? His answer will be very simple. Your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. But you ask the Christian, how do you know where you're headed? And you'll point to that. You're forgiven by the grace of God. So 1,000 years have gone by and the people have rebelled. And in that rebellion, the last one, Malachi, is going to be followed by about 400 years of what they call silent years. They weren't silent at all. All was happening for the preparation of the arrival of the Messiah and the person of Jesus Christ. Let me read for you a few scattered verses. You can go back home and read the book in its entirety. But I just want you to notice the first verse, the second verse of the first chapter. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Imagine that. A millennium has gone by, and God says, I've loved you. And they say, in what way? In what way? That's why in Isaiah he says, what more could I have done for you that I have not already done? Why, when I'm looking for grapes, are you bringing forth wild grapes? You know, I was telling the audience at Michigan State some years ago, I was in Singapore speaking to a group of hotel general managers, and sitting next to me was the general manager of probably one of the finest hotel chains in the world, the Raffles Hotel. And she and I were chatting, and they'd just sent back a handful of Cambodian young people who'd come there to intern. And you know all that Cambodia has been through in the death of that gentle land and all the slaughter that has taken place. And so these young people on the last evening were asked to stand up and share what they enjoyed most about being in Singapore. And this general manager was saying to me, you know what? I was expecting things like the tram system, the transportation system, our tall skyscrapers, all the wealth and everything that they see around here. It's one of the world's largest economies. The highest number of response made one statement, the 3 p.m. ice cream treat. You know, when your life is so tough, and you've lost all of your loved ones and your relatives, and your country is being observed to sell all of its beautiful young men and women into prostitution, and all that is going on, for you to have a 3 p.m. ice cream treat in the afternoon was something worth remembering and taking back. We live in a country where we have so much given to us, and so many live with ingratitude. They do not realize how grateful we need to be for God's hand upon this nation over centuries. I have loved you, says the Lord, and you say, in what way have you loved us? I just want to point out to you two prophets. You know, we always sing the Old Testament, it's kind of the harsh judgment, legalistic, and the New Testament and love and grace. We completely misunderstand how beautiful are the metaphors of love in the Hebrew language. Chesed is the word loving kindness, loving mercy. Again and again, he reminds them of this. And if you look at two prophets, one who spoke to the north, Hosea, and one who spoke to the south, Ezekiel, both of them on the eve of the fall of their own nations. The north fell into captivity around 722 BC. The south fell into captivity around 586. And the northern kingdom, Hosea, had a lesson in God's love that he wished he had learned in a different way, but he was compelled to learn it this way. He married a woman by the name of Gomer, and she became a harlot and was selling herself on the streets of town. And Hosea's heart was shattered. And people would come to him and say, how can a holy man of God like you be joined to such a harlotous woman like that? His answer was very simple. I'll be delighted to answer your question if you will first answer mine. How does a holy God like that love such a nation like ours? The northern kingdom. So Hosea's marriage to a harlot became a metaphor of what the nation had become, like a harlot. But 200 years later, in a stunning parable, absolutely stunning parable, in Ezekiel 16, God takes it even further. If you haven't read it, read it next time. God says to them in this parable, I walked through the highways of this land one day, and I heard a baby crying. I went into the bushes to see where this cry came from. It was a newly born babe. Even the umbilical cord was only freshly severed. The afterbirth still marred that body. I took that baby to the waters, washed the baby, sprinkled perfumes on that little body, wrapped it in soft pieces of cloth, and gave it to compassionate care. Many years went by. I was walking through the land again. I saw a beautifully attractive young maiden. I recognized her. She was the baby that I had rescued. Now she was a beautiful young grown woman. I offered her my hand in marriage, and we were wed. Now years have gone by, and I look at what has happened. She, Israel, you're the little baby I rescued. You are the young woman I married. Now, after years of being married to you, I want to say to you this. You know, you have become worse than a harlot. He said, why? A harlot justifies her behavior by saying she's paid by her lovers to lie with them. He said, my people, you have become worse. You are paying your lovers to lie with you. The whole reality of selling your soul and paying for the sensuous and the immoral, going in the root of a profaned lifestyle. And so when he could finally comes to the cross with the two arms of our Lord extended, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. It had come to that moment in history towards which all of God's love had pointed. That's why the songwriter says, what language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. The hymn writer says, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails, the crown of thorns, and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I would but see a little part of that great love which like a fire is always burning in his heart. God's love for you. Sometimes you may say, I don't sense it, Lord. But he pursues you like the hound of heaven. He keeps pursuing you and pursuing you and pursuing you to remind you he has you in his heart. I've told this story in many parts of the globe because it's so moving to my own heart. Our little grandson, Jude, is 5 years old. He's got an incredible vocabulary. I really don't know where he gets it from, but he's got it. He's got it. He sat across a table one day, looked at me when he was about four, a little more than that, and he said, Papa, what is the meaning of sophomoric? I looked at his mother, my daughter, and I said, what on earth? Where did he go? I said, I probably sounded sophomoric trying to explain to him what sophomoric actually meant. But he's an amazing little boy. He has such intuitive depth. I marvel at him sometimes. On one occasion when his mother, Naomi, our daughter, had lost her car keys, she was running around the house looking for it and couldn't find it, slapped her forehead and said, I must be losing my mind. And this little guy comes and stands in front of her and says, Mommy, whatever you do, please don't ever lose your heart because I'm in there. Who taught him that? who gave him that security, who gave him that amazing sense of belongingness. But the Bible says, out of the mouths of babes, you have ordained praise. You and I are in the heart of God. I will never, ever doubt it. I am now in my 7th decade of life. My last birthday, I turned 70. I find it very hard to believe. Once upon a time, I would have thought reaching this as the dinosaur's stage in life, you know. 53 years ago is when I found Jesus Christ on a bed of suicide in Delhi. And I ask you to think about this. I'd never opened a Bible in my life. I don't even believe I'd ever called upon him. I lived like a typical non-theist. I was going to do my own thing. And I'm lying on a hospital bed, and a Bible is brought to me by a man who was sent by somebody that I only found out 2 years ago who it was who sent him. I was having lunch with that man, and he says, "Do you want to know who sent that man to come and see you?" I said, "No, I had never heard who it was. I want to know now. I don't know him." He said, "It was me." This man is in his veteran years as a Canadian missionary. When he heard of me being in the hospital, he tapped the shoulder of this Indian Youth for Christ worker and says, "Go to the hospital and give this man a Bible and read the scriptures to him." The man who brought me the Bible passed away a year and a half ago. This man is still very much alive. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, "Ravi, I'll ever be grateful for what God prompted me to do that day." And that day led me to Jesus Christ. Why did that happen? Who cared? God. God did. He has you in his sights. Like the hound of heaven, Yemori said, I fed him down the nights and days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him. Up the staid hopes I sped, down titanic glooms of chasmed fears. I fled from those feet that followed after. And the last line say, "Ah, poorest, blindest, meekest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee that dravest me." When you drive God away from you, you drive love away from you. Because he's the definer of what agape love is all about. I have loved you, and you say, in what way? You cannot worship him without gratitude. You cannot worship him without the emotion. But then we move to verse 7 when he says this so clearly. He says, "You call me Father, where is my honor? You call me Master, where is my reverence? If you call me Father, why don't you honor me? Why don't you honor me if you call me Father?" You know, I was raised in a culture when my dad walked into the room, we stood up. Right into my 20s when I lost him, towards the latter part of that, my dad walked into the room, we always stood up. And gave him the seat if he wanted it and whatever. Always respected the ones who brought you into this world because you had no choosing in that. And so it's understandable within the Eastern culture. You call me Dad. Why don't you respect me? Where is my respect? Where is my honor? You know, it's a case of trying to realize that we do not merit most of what we actually get. When I was a little boy, very young, the famed Ohio State running champion and the one who won, what, 3 or 4 gold medals in the 1936 Olympics, Jesse Owens, running under the nose of Adolf Hitler that Hitler never felt would ever, no African-American athlete was going to beat his athletes. And here came Jesse Owens, one gold medal after another, and shocked the world, one of the finest specimens of athleticism ever. So he was coming to visit India. My dad was pretty influential, and knowing all that he conquered and all that Jesse Owens ran against and still won and maintained his tremendous dignity and honor and respect for everyone who, even those who despised him, he was a true gentleman. He took the gold medals with grace. And so India invited him to come and speak to its people, its athletes. I had the privilege of being there at a, a, an event that he was being hosted at. And so he would tell the story of Hitler's incredible prejudice and racism and all of that, but how he was enabled to run against these odds and win. And so at the end of it, he said, any one of you wants to come and just shake my hand, please come forward. Oh, I lunged forward. I was sitting next to my dad at that point. And in India, we don't know how to make a straight line. We just make circles and we crowd out. I was smothered against his thigh. They pushed me against him. He's a big guy. And finally, he put his hand down and held. But that's okay. I was just happy to have some part of me touching any part of him. So I was just standing there. And then he put his hand down and shook my hand. And he said, what's your name, son? I don't know if I answered it correctly. And when I walked back, I just looked at my hand. I said, Jesse Owens held his hand. So everywhere I went, my friends wished either Jesse Owens or I had never been born. Because no matter what was the conversation, I'll say, I remember when I was with Jesse Owens, you know. And finally, I thought to myself, what would have happened if Jesse Owens had asked me to run with him? And I nudged him and said, I'll take you on, Jess. Let's go. You know. He was still the world's number one. He was still Jesse Owens, sir. He was Jesse Owens, sir. You call me father. Where is my honor? Where is my respect? We have to learn to reverence true greatness, and the greatest of all is God Himself. That's why even Jesus addressed Him as Holy Father. Holy Father. Holy keeps Him at a distance. Father brings Him near. He says, you call me Father, where is my honor? You cannot worship Him without emotion. You cannot worship Him without obedience. Thirdly, you cannot worship Him without sacrifice. He says, you bring the lame and the blind and the sick. Is it not evil? You bring the lame and the blind and the sick. Is it not evil? What is He saying? What are you doing to your worship? You're bringing the leftovers. You're bringing the leftovers. I'm calling for you to give me your best, and you're bringing the lame and the blind and the sick. You know, when I was growing up in Delhi, my father used to, our ancestors go back to the highest caste of the Hindu priesthood. But some generations ago, there was a conversion and then there was a nominalism that crept in. So we used to go to an Anglican church. I memorized most of the prayer book, and I memorized it for one reason, so I could time how long the service would take. And as soon as the priest said, let us draw near by faith, I knew we had 7 minutes to go. And I would be on the cricket field within an hour after that. And so all these beautiful liturgical sayings and all of the music in through one ear, out of the other ear. And I thought to myself, my oh my, what wasted years. And the memory I remember most was one day when they asked me to play Joseph in the nativity play, nativity mime. And I didn't know what the nativity mime was. And when they asked me to play Joseph, I said, I'm not an actor. They said, you don't have to act. Just stand on the side. Somebody will tell you when to walk up the front. Put your arm out. Mary will put her arm in yours. And you walk up to the front, stand there. Somebody will tell you how to walk back. Turn around, put the other arm out. Mary will put her arm in yours and walk back, walk away. I wasn't going to do it until I was introduced to Mary. I said, this is pretty good. In India, you never were allowed to date. So I said, wow, she'll put her arm in mine. Okay, I'll do it. You know, wonderful thing. So I arrived early. I was so excited about this rehearsal. Arrived early. So I'm walking around the church. Nobody is there. And I walk up to the altar. It's a big, best cathedral in Delhi. Queen Elizabeth worshipped there when she came. And so a beautiful church. So I'm standing right in front of the altar and I see a silver bowl with some wafers in it. I've always been logical to a fault. So I said, this is a church, it's a charitable organization, that's some wafers, it's probably for the hungry. So I took one or two wafers, they weren't very tasty, but it was okay. I put a handful and put it in my pocket, and I was walking around, and I was munching away, and the vicar walks out of the vicarage out there, vestry out there, and he looks at me and he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm Joseph in the nativity mind. And all the crumbs coming out of the side of my mouth. He said, what's that you have in your pocket? I said, I saw some biscuits out there. Would you like some? And I heard him. He took me to the back. I got the biggest tongue lashing of my life. I thought the police were going to come and take me to jail. But he kept using one word which I didn't understand. He said, do you know what you've done? I said, no, sir. He said, you have committed sacrilege. Imagine telling a little boy that. You committed sacrilege. I didn't know what sacrilege was. I just thought I'd broken the law. I was going to be behind bars that night. And so I didn't enjoy the rehearsal at all. So what if somebody was going to put my arm in theirs? I just wanted to get out of there. And when I got home, my mother said, what happened? I said, it's okay. It's okay. I didn't want her to tell me what sacrilege was. Years went by. I was leading G. Campbell Morgan. And here's what he said. People often think sacrilege means taking something that belongs to God and using it in a profane way. And that's the narrow and the right meaning. He said, but we all commit more sacrilege than that by taking something and giving to God when it means absolutely nothing to you. Taking something and giving it to God when it means absolutely nothing to you. The best kind of worship we do is when we give to God that which even hurts. And young people, I'll tell you what will hurt you the most, but it's the wisest thing you can ever do. Keep your body belonging to God. The world will want to steal it from you and plunder you and use you. When God pays you the greatest compliment and tells you, this body is the temple of the living God. He wishes to dwell in there. It'll be tough when the hormones are strong, when the temptation is strong, and all kinds of promises are made to you. Remember, you belong to God, and this is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. What a beautiful challenge to remind us that you cannot worship God without sacrifice. You know, my colleagues and I spend half our lives on the road. I have learned the best way to win temptation is to win it first with your eyes. Don't ever give temptation a second look. Walk away from it. Because the seduction of the eye is huge. And that's why Jesus said, let your eye be single. Because of the light within you becomes darkness. How great is the darkness indeed. I tell you, you cannot worship without emotion. You cannot worship without obedience. You cannot worship without sacrifice. And lastly, you cannot worship him without the purity of motive. When God says to them, I wish you'd shut the temple doors because you're worshiping at me and offering useless fires and useless sacrifices, it doesn't mean anything to you. You are just doing it as a show. And I say to you this, the world is a mess. In 40 years of travel, I have never seen such chaos all over the globe. One African president said to me after I'd finished speaking to the presidents of the African countries, I won't name him for you because he comes from a very, very troubled country, troubled man himself. He put his arm in mine and walked me to where we were both headed and repeated the entire outline of what I'd just spoken on. He said, I wish I could embrace these truths. He said, our country is in chaos. And then he said this, our cumulative wisdom is unable to meet the daunting challenges of our time. Our cumulative wisdom is unable to meet the daunting challenges of our time. Last year, not this year, last February, it's important I point out the year, long before all this election took place, now recently, a woman from the State Department stepped up. I was speaking to the media in Washington, and she stepped up and said to me, you know, I've been in this State Department role. I forget if she's 30 or 40 years. She's been here about 30 years. A long amount of time. I've spent my whole career here. She said, Mrs. Zacharias, I have never seen the atmosphere as toxic as it is now. It's a year ago. Think of the elections in many parts of the world. They're battling it out in France right now. We were there about 3 weeks ago. Extremists on different sides, and the country is searching for its soul. You know why? You know why? Because we depended entirely on an educational system that is so rankly liberal, and we actually think we are going to find answers in our universities. We don't. The answer is not going to be found there. The answer is not going to be found there. You see, the Greeks pursued it. The Greeks started the universities. Why did they start it? To find unity and in diversity of the disciplines. That's where we get the word quintessence, fifth essence. What does that mean? Four essences, earth, air, water, fire. They would say, what's the fifth essence that unites these four essences? So America has founded E Pluribus Unum, out of the plurality one, out of the many one. Universities looking for unity and diversity. Quintessence looking for the essence that brings it all together. E Pluribus Unum, out of the many one. We will never find it out there, because the answer has always been to find unity in diversity within before you find unity in diversity without. And so, what is worship? Archbishop William Temple said this: worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, and submission of will to His purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest expression of which we are capable. Conscience by His holiness, mind by His truth, imagination by beauty, heart to His love, and will to His purpose. All of these make you an individual. You are indivisible. That coming together of your intellect, emotion, will, heart, there's only one place you can find that: in the worship of the living God in spirit and in truth. When He puts your life together on the inside, you can start trying to put life together on the outside. What is the world trying to do? Things by politics or by education or by wealth or by power. They can bring unity in diversity. The Greeks failed in their experiment because the Greeks talked of virtue. They never pointed it ultimately to God. They may have been heading there. It takes God in His regenerating power to change the hungers of your heart, to bring unity in diversity within and make you a worshiper in spirit and in truth. And hence the music we sing with emotion and imagination. Hence the message we bring the intellect to respond. Hence the offering we serve by giving. Worship is not an hour on Sunday. Worship is co-extensive with life. Worship is co-extensive with life. You know, if you take this truth and apply it in your life, and young people especially, you know, I get letters from 7 and 8 year olds. Amazing. I could read some of them to you. Get letters from 12, 13, 14 year olds who are writing poems after listening to messages. And I just want to say to you, if you will win this battle of worship, you will know how to win the world around you. On my 50th birthday, my wife said to me, "What would you want?" I said, "Nothing. I'm just very happy with all that I have." She said, "Please tell me something that I can get you. It's a landmark year." I said, "You know, honey, all those years in that Anglican church, I was such a rascal. I lost all those years." I said, "If you can find an Anglican prayer bench somewhere and get it for me, I would love to own one." She's an amazing woman. I don't know how she found it, but she found it. And so for the last 20 years, I've had that prayer bench in my study downstairs. I have a Bible open there and a hymnal open there. And my morning begins there when I'm home, on my knees. I read the hymns, great hymns of the faith. Poets have an incredible way of getting into your imagination, and then the word. But before that, I actually read an essay by the English essayist F.W. Borum to wake me up, so that I wouldn't waste any minute on the word with a wandering mind. And I have come to realize that as strong as my life may intend to be, it'll never be stronger than my worship. It will never be stronger than your worship. And I said to my team, you tell me how your prayer time is in the morning, and I will tell you how your walk is with the Lord. See, these are public displays. When you're on your knees before God, there's no public display. It's you and God who knows everything about you. I just want to read one thing for you in closing and make a comment after that by Malcolm Muggeridge. It is this. Please give me your undivided attention. Almost done. Years ago, Reader's Digest wrote this. It's called the Noah Way, N-O-A-H, the Noah Way. And the Lord said unto Noah, where is the ark which I have commanded thee to build? And Noah said unto the Lord, verily I have had three carpenters off ill. The gopher wood supplier hath let me down, yea, even though the gopher wood had been on order for nigh upon 12 months. What can I do, O Lord? And God said unto Noah, I want that ark finished even after 7 days and seven nights. Noah said, it will be so, but it was not so. And the Lord said unto Noah, what seemeth to be the trouble this time? And Noah said unto the Lord, mine subcontractor hath gone bankrupt. The pitch which thou commandest me to put on the outside and on the inside of the ark hath not arrived. The plumber hath gone on strike. Shem, my son, who helpeth me on the ark side of the business, hath formed a pop group with his brothers Ham and Japheth. Lord, I am undone. And the Lord grew angry and said, what about the animals, the male and the female of every sort, that I ordered to come unto thee to keep their seed alive upon the face of the earth? And Noah said, they have been delivered unto the wrong address, but should arriveth on Friday. And the Lord said, how about the unicorns and the fowls of the air by sevens? And Noah wrung his hands and wept, saying, Lord, unicorns are a discontinued line. Thou canst not get them for love nor money. And the fowls of the air are sold only in half dozens. Lord, Lord, thou knowest how it is. The Lord in his wisdom said, Noah, my son, I know how it is. Why else do you think I have caused a flood to descend upon the earth? When your life is barren, it's because you've made all the excuses, and God knows what's really going on. If you want to rebuild your life, rebuild it with your worship. I close with a statement by Malcolm Muggeridge, two paragraphs. This man was my hero when I was a young student. He had lived an indulgent, sensuous, profane life. He wrote so many articles mocking Christian truths. And he said when he gets to heaven, he's going to ask God to forgive him for being so fatally fluent. He was a journalist. He was the editor of Punch magazine and then came to Christ in his latter years. 7 months before he died, I had the privilege of being in his home in England and having lunch with him and his wife, Kitty. It was an honor I will never, ever outlive. Incredible writer. Could turn a phrase the way no other person ever could, in my estimation. And he talked about the remorse with which he lived when he finally found Christ. Listen to this. Every now and then I would catch a glimpse of a cross, not necessarily a crucifix, maybe just two pieces of wood accidentally nailed together on a telegraph pole, for instance. And suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue than our good causes, however admirable they might be. It was, I know, an obsession of an interest, that symbol of the two pieces of wood, which was considered to be derisory in my home, was yet also the focus of inconceivable hopes and ultimate desires. As I remember this, a sense of my own failure lies leadenly upon me. I should have really worn it around my heart, carried it as a precious standard, never to be wrested out of my hands, even though I fell, still borne aloft. It should have been my belief, my uniform, my language, my life. I have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning what it all meant, but I had turned away from it. Two pieces of timber. I found out what it all meant one day. That cross was for you and for me. We can bow in reverence before him with emotion, with reverence, with obedience, with purity of motive, and God will restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. Will you please pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the Good News Network. That for these decades have reached people in the quietness of their cars, lying in bed at night, listening at the lunch hour, driving. You've already reminded us how beautifully you break into our lives, that we can pull over onto the side of the road and listen to your still small voice. Thank you so much for Clarence Baranowski and these decades of faithful calling and service, how he built this mission so that millions could hear. What a wonderful ministry you gave him and a vision you gave him. Thank you for the staff that stands with him, albeit small, with a reach that is large. I pray for them, that that vision will grow and expand so that men and women in many parts of this land will hear your voice because of their dedication. Thank you for Pastor Hammond and this church. Thank you especially for the music that so lifted us some time ago. Lord, we are a needy country. We're a needy people. I heard your voice speaking to me as I spoke. I want to love you more than I ever have, if you would serve me. I wish to do that, Father. And I know many others here feel the same. Ladies and gentlemen, while your head is bowed and eyes are closed, may I extend an invitation to you. I don't want you to do it because it's just the right thing to do in the moment, but because the right thing to do in eternity. If God has spoken to you tonight and you wish to become that worshiper in spirit and in truth, or if you don't know him and you say, Ravi, I've wandered far away, please pray for me. So whether you're returning to him or making this the landmark moment of your commitment to make worship coextensive with life, if that is your defining prayer at this moment, you stand where you are, and I would love to pray for you. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. You stand. God bless you. Thank you. Yes, others. Yes, others. Thank you. God bless you. Upstairs and downstairs here. Thank you. Just respond to what God has said. I would love to pray for you before you're seated, so just stay standing. I'd love to pray for you. Anyone else, just stand up right now, the struggle going on in your heart. Don't be afraid. If he's spoken to you, you rise. And I would love to pray for you. Father, for these that have risen to their feet, make this the moment where their life will become coextensive with their worship. Thank you for giving me the honor and the privilege of ministering here tonight. Take these lives and make them very special for the future. And every time they see a cross, may they remember that that is the crux of what life is all about. Let your benediction rest upon the people and their hearts be in tune with yours. In the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated.